Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word and the practicality of it. We pray that as we look at character qualities this morning, that we would see the benefit of living for you and living above the line. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what's living above the line about? Let's take a look and see. You know, there are various lines that exist in our culture and our world. There's the line of literacy, how many people can read and write. There is the Mason-Dixon line that was originally done by two surveyors named Mason and Dixon. That's how it became the Mason-Dixon line. And it was to divide Pennsylvania from Maryland. So that was that. There's probably a little bit more to it. Many of you growing up at some point in going to public school, you probably had to pass some physical fitness test that the president had a, what was it called, the president, presidential fitness test. Thanks. That was pretty simple, wasn't it? And, you know, you were kind of scaled as how well you did, whether you were physically fit. Some of you recognize that. And then there's the poverty line, and that varies from country to country. There's some general standards about that. And but, you know, there are those lines. There are also character quality lines, so to speak. You should have gotten something that looked like this, the circle. This is something that has been kind of rolling around in my mind and heart for many years at this point. I've just started my 45th year of full-time ministry, and so, well, thank you. I don't wear a watch, so don't bother giving me a gold watch. And I'm not retiring anytime soon that I know of, so. No, I really, I don't keep track of the time that much anymore. But, you know, over that length of time, I've come to realize that there are some things that are very, very important, and these character qualities are, because character qualities lead to character actions. Now, you see 36 godly character qualities to pray for. We're not doing 36. I want to give you six, three today and three next week, that I think are really the core qualities. And it would be beneficial to grasp these six. These, I believe, would solve a ton of personal relational problems, whether they are individually, family, whatever the case may be. It does have a horizontal, this is this way, vertical relationship to God as well. These are not optional. The character qualities are on their inside, but the character qualities need to be to lead to character actions on the outside, and we'd like to take a look at these. A lot of our personal relational problems are rooted in stuff that's going on inside of us, obviously. Our sin nature contributes to that. So we're not going to take 36 qualities, we're only going to take six. We want to talk about living above the line, and we want to explore these qualities and their opposites. You have the whole paper there with all of them on, and obviously there's more. It occurred to me some years ago to study the opposites as well, because when you put them in contrast to the opposites, it's pretty easy to say, am I above the line or below the line? What's the opposite of this? Am I living in that way or am I living in this way? And I'm not trying to dumb down Christianity. I'm trying to say here is the simple way of understanding some things that we can get a handle on it and that we have a clear choice question. Am I living above the line or below the line? I've also realized that these are what I would call constellation character qualities. One takes you to another. We talk about the qualities in life, and they are clusters. If you've got one, it's likely that you've got others. And if we could hit the roots, then we would be able to solve some other matters as well. And that's what we'd like to do. And this would be true for adults, for teens, for children. And again, these things don't stand alone. They have tentacles or affect other qualities as well. I think you probably would agree with this. It's all about relationships, our relationship with God, our relationships with people. There is the stewardship of physical things, but 95% of the stuff is relationships, isn't it? And that is the thing that stresses us out mostly. Yes, we have circumstantial businesses that concern us, but unless you're a hermit and a recluse, most of the time we're around some other people, are we not? And we have things that we need to deal with personally and in other people, with other people. So again, if we're living above the line, it's going to be positive and beneficial, not only for myself, but also for those around me. If I'm living below the line, it's going to be negative and destructive. And again, I'm just trying to put the simplicity to it of what we can do. So let's take the first few, and we're going to take the first two qualities, the positive quality and the negative quality. This is really the starting point. I was looking at some stuff from C.S. Lewis, and he said, pride is your greatest enemy. Humility is your greatest friend. The quote was from John Stott. But from C.S. Lewis, he said, this is the great sin, pride. And I would agree with that. Everything else comes off of that. Our sin nature is rooted right there in that pride element, and we need to understand that. And that is definitely below the line. These things are part of our sin nature at this point, but this is the key, and this is why I would put this one first. So let's back up a little bit and understand what humility is all about. If you've ever seen the book, How I Became Humble in 10 Easy Steps, probably don't read it. You don't need that one. Philippians 2 is such a key passage. And why Philippians 2? Well, first of all, we have directions from the Apostle Paul to us about this quality. And he says in verse 3, don't do anything from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Don't merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. So Philippians 2, this direction is others-oriented. If we're going to have a humble heart, it is going to orient ourselves toward other people, not just ourselves. Now, it doesn't mean ignore yourself. It doesn't mean have an inappropriate assessment of your strengths and abilities. That's down a little bit further there on that list. But the other thing that that Paul does here is he compares this attitude with the attitude in Christ. Look at verse 5. He says, have this attitude, that attitude of humility in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, he was the very nature of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He was God. He wasn't going to lose it. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, be made in the likeness of men. Being found as appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Do you realize who Jesus is? He is the sovereign creator, the one to whom all glory is due, and this God of ours is a humble God. You get that? That is astounding. And that's why he doesn't share his glory with others, because he is who he is. He has it, but he says, I have come not to be served, but to serve. His orientation has always been others. And here, who are we to say, I don't need you, or I can exalt myself? That is ridiculous. And yet we do it to our own trouble and the trouble of other people. So having this other orientation or this humble attitude is exactly Christ-likeness. We're going to get to a couple other character qualities. I think you'll see that in just a minute as well. But here, God is a humble God. It sounds like it's contradictory, but it's not. You see it in the scripture. How often does God come into our existence to do something for our benefit? Just meditate on that for a while. It should blow you away. But humility is also something that moves us to gratitude, because a humble person sees what others do for them, and they're grateful. They are not self-made people. They're not pulling themselves up by their own bootstraps. I don't know how many times I've heard that phrase over the years and think, how ridiculous is that? I don't think anybody's ever done it, but it's a phrase that seems to be used. This humility serves others, and you can only serve if you have a sense of your own security. You're not going to lose anything by serving somebody else. You will actually gain that joy of serving, but only secure people can serve. Insecure people have to be on top. They've got to have the recognition. Secure people can serve without that. Romans 12, a great chapter that we should all know well, Paul tells us that we should appropriately assess ourselves. In verse 3, he says, through the grace given to me, I say that every man, every woman among you not think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but so to think as to have sound judgment as God allotted a measure of faith. If you've got gifts and abilities that God has given you, there's no reason to hide those under the bushel, as we just sang, but to use them, assess what you can do well. What are your strengths and weaknesses? That's fine. Paul says appropriately assess that. But a proud person wants to lift himself up above and just be better than everybody else. And also a humble person is able to ask for help. And that's an important thing as well, because sometimes we get into those situations and we need to ask for help from somebody else and receive it. That's the way of wisdom. Now, let's contrast that with pride. And I put Ezekiel 28:17 up there because Ezekiel 28 is one of those key passages about the person of Satan before he fell. And Ezekiel 28 tells us a little bit about that. And while we can't go into that a great deal, he talks about Satan's position as, in verse 14, the anointed cherub who covers. In other words, he was the highest angel positionally in heaven. But then in verse 15, it says, you were blameless in all your ways from the day you were created. He's a created being. He didn't start by himself. Until unrighteousness was found in you by the abundance of your trade, and we're not sure exactly what that is, you were internally filled with violence. There was no temptation outside of this mighty angel, but it was on the inside. Because of what? In verse 17, it says, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor, and I cast you to the ground and put you before kings. It would be interesting to explore this a little bit more, but I'll give you the thumbnail sketch of it. There was something that made our God's creation of this angelic being so beautiful and so magnificent. This guy, this angel, started taking credit for him himself. He started patting himself on the back and said, wow, look how beautiful I am, how magnificent I am, how powerful I am. And I think he must have gone around, and that is maybe the abundance of his trade. He was talking to the other angels about, I don't need God. Look how great I am. Look how powerful I am. And God says, that was the thing that was your undoing. What was given to you by me in your creation, you took credit for it yourself. And you fell. That was the sin. You stepped away from dependence on me to being independent of me, and that was your undoing. I've given you a list there that a proud person, and maybe we all have fit this one time or another if we're not working on the humility side of the line. We are self-centered, aren't we? Our sin nature has just caused us to be that way, and we foster that. The world revolves around us. And maybe you know some people like that, or maybe yourself, but you say their world revolves around them. A person who's self-sufficient has no needs, not teachable, not grateful. The self-image issue. I need to look good no matter what. I need to defer and protect my image at all costs, and therefore I will blame others. I will deny my own problems. You know, those things are classic issues of pride. And yet we see that in counseling so much. And we see it in relationships. The person who's got to protect themselves at all costs is the person who's going to blame and deny. Self-authority, I don't need anybody telling me what to do. I'll just make up my own rules. Boy, we are there today, aren't we? In the whole world, we've got this relative truth that whatever I want to do is what is right. Selfish demands, we see that taking place. Loves to be on top and being first. Teddy Roosevelt was one of our presidents. He was also known by his close circle of friends as Teddy the First. If there was a wedding, he'd like to be the bride, and if there was a funeral, he'd like to be the corpse, because people really, you know, focus on the bride, focus on the deceased. That was Teddy Roosevelt. You don't need to be first. You don't need to be on top. Somebody said the worst place to be in an earthquake is on the top of a high ladder. Okay? You know, the bottom line is living independently and in rebellion toward God. That's what pride does. And there's no way to sugarcoat that or to make it look nice. That is the truth, and it is causing tremendous problems in the world today and in relationships. We look on to this, you know, the Bible is full of really good examples. Think about Joseph and Daniel and Nehemiah as humble men. I hope that you would go back and do some study on these three men. There are other people who are genuinely humble people as well. But I think of Joseph in chapter 41 of Genesis. We go back to Genesis a minute. Here, Joseph at the beginning is just his father's shepherd, and the brothers hated him because of the special position the father gave him. There's some relational issues there. But in chapter 41 and verse 16, what does that say? Let me get the right page here. Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, "It's not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." You know, the dream that Joseph interpreted, he could have milked that for all it's worth. I mean, here he's got the answer, Pharaoh doesn't, and what does he do? He says, God is going to give you an answer. How does he humble himself? He says, it's not me. God has given me this gift to do this. He's going to give you an answer. You really need to pay attention to this, and Pharaoh did. So that's an amazing thing. Chapter 41, verse 33, just a little bit further. And then he says to Pharaoh, look for a man discerning and wise. Let him be over the land of Egypt. He doesn't put his hand up and say, hey, Pharaoh, pick me. You know, he says, if there's somebody wiser than I am in this, you get the right guy to do this. And again, he defers to Pharaoh and says, pick somebody who's wise and discerning. And Pharaoh picked him, obviously, but Joseph gave him the opportunity to defer to somebody else. Chapter 45 and verses 5 and following. And notice what he says to his brothers. God sent me here before you to preserve life. And again, he doesn't take credit for it. He realized, in fact, he told the brothers later on, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. You know, that is really the mark of a mature man. He forgave the brothers and he tested them. He wasn't somebody who you could just pull the wool over his eyes. Joseph was very discerning in that. Daniel was another man who was very discerning. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 30. We're going to just flip over to these pages. But these things are worth studying to see what these guys were doing and do likewise. In verse 30, and Daniel says, but as for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me more than any other living man, but for the purpose of making the interpretation known to you, the king, that you may understand the thoughts of your mind. You see what he does before Nebuchadnezzar? And again, under these circumstances, Nebuchadnezzar was at a loss. He was at the disadvantage. He didn't know what to do. His wise men and his advisors couldn't do anything. Daniel comes and says, listen, it's not about me. God is giving you the message. And again, he gives glory to God. And we see this over and over again in Daniel's life. We see it in Nehemiah also. Nehemiah was a man who was the cupbearer for the king of Persia at the time. And as he heard about the situation, the devastation that had taken place in the attack and the destruction of Jerusalem, he asked his brother who came about the Jews and about Jerusalem. That was God's people and God's place, wasn't it? And he says, what about this? And he goes and talks to the king and, again, in a humble way, presents a proposal to the king. But over and over again through that book, he sees what God wants to do, and he does it. On the other side of the coin, pride in the eye is in the middle, isn't it? You know, there's, what's that phrase, there's no I in team, but is there not me? Yeah, you have to watch that because there's a lot of teams and there's a lot of me in that team, and, you know, that's no real help. But pride is the big I. And we have the Pharisee in Luke 18. You remember what he said? This is the guy that saw the tax gatherer over there, and they're praying in the temple. And what does the Pharisee pray? God, I thank you that I'm not like that tax gatherer. What did he just do? He just put himself above. And then he names off a whole bunch of other rotten people. And he says, I'm glad I'm not like them, God. Boy, you know, can I take a little credit for not being like them? You know, we have a Pharisaical attitude many times. I'm glad I'm not like so-and-so. Instead of saying, but for the grace of God, there go I. Or I could be in more trouble than them if people knew my heart. That type of thing. And we see that example of the Pharisee. I don't know if you've read the book of 3 John recently. It's one of those little books. Boy, if you miss the page, you miss the book because it's only one chapter. It's only a few verses long, a letter from John. But he mentions this guy, Diotrephes, and he is not a good character. In fact, in verse 9, it says, he loves to be first among them. He doesn't accept what we say. Okay, that sounds like pride. Remember we just talked about, here's a guy who's not teachable. He wants to be first, you know, put himself above everybody else. And we have a tendency to do that. We want to be chief. We don't want to be Indians and listen to the one who should be giving us directions. John says, I'm going to call attention to his deeds when I come. He unjustly accuses us with wicked words, not satisfied with this. He doesn't receive the brethren. He forbids those who desire to do so, puts them out of the church. So he's actually excommunicating people for being hospitable to the traveling missionaries and teachers. And then you remember the story of Nebuchadnezzar? You know, there's a choice that we have. And God says over and over again through his word, humble yourselves. If you don't do it, I'll do it for you. And guess what? If God has to be the one who does it, it's going to be a lot longer, it's going to be a lot harder, and it's going to be a lot more costly. Think about Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was the king. And one day he was out on his porch looking at everything, and he says, and he uses that word I probably 5, 6, 7 times in that section. And he says, isn't this not Babylon the Great, which I have made by the might of my power, blah, blah, blah. And God says, okay. And in fact, he warned him in a dream. Daniel came and told him about this ahead of time. And he says, please divert your way. Go a different way. Humble yourself. And Nebuchadnezzar wouldn't do it. And Nebuchadnezzar says, okay, Nebuchadnezzar, I'm going to teach you. You're going to be mentally ill for 7 years. You're going to be afflicted with a disease that is going to put you out in the fields, and you're going to live like an animal for 7 years. And then, amazingly enough, God restored the kingdom to him. And Nebuchadnezzar has his testimony in chapter 4 and relates this story of how God humbled him. If you don't want to be humbled by God, do it yourself. You put yourself under God's authority and put others first and you second and look to the needs of others in service. You know, pride blinds and deafens us. And pride brings dishonor and destruction. Pretty bad thing. When we talk about living above the line, we say we want to have humility. Ephesians 4:2 talks about humility. It is the key to better relationships. It is not being a doormat. What if husbands and wives exhibited a humble attitude toward each other? What if parents and children exhibited a humble attitude toward each other? I've told you before that as my kids were growing up and they became teens, we gave them the right of second opinion. You know, I had been involved in church ministry long enough and helping other churches to realize that on a leadership level, there's times when the leaders are wrong. And because of that, I realized that there are times when, as parents, we can be wrong as well. So that was the right of second opinion. There was some mutually agreeable friends that the children and Marcia and I had that we would say, if there's an issue that comes up, we will all go to so-and-so, and we will find out what we need to do. If we're wrong, we'll change. If you're wrong, you change. And we agreed to that. And that worked well. We had to do it a few times. And I would suggest that you have a couple of trusted people as well. You know, there's a possibility that you could be wrong. But who, if you're the parent, if you're the head one in your family, who tells you that you're wrong? You have to go to somebody outside and get that information. So it's important to have somebody to give you that wisdom. So I just suggest that to you. But let me get back to that. It reflected a humble attitude on Marcia's and my part to say to the kids, there's a possibility that we're wrong. We want to be teachable in this. We've never been this far before. We've used that phrase I don't know how many times. We haven't been this far before. So we don't know what we're doing. You ever said that as a parent? Maybe we ought to sometimes. We need some help. We'll go to somebody older and wiser and with a different perspective, a little bit more objectivity and emotional neutrality. Those things are important, and we can solve a lot of relational problems. Boy, we better get going, or I'm not going to finish this morning. Isn't this interesting? It says in James 4:6, and this verse is quoted a number of other places in the scripture, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. You want God pushing back on you? Just be proud. You want God resisting you? Just be proud. You want God's grace, that ability to receive what God has for you? Then have an open hand and say, God, I need you. I need the people that you put around me, both positive and negative. I'm going to learn something. I need to have an open hand and an open heart because you are the giver of grace. Yeah. Sure. Short.
Very short.
Yep.
It's about the manager and the revolution between the manager and blue coats and the
red coats? Yeah, I believe that.
That's how it is. You know, they were
humble.
They humbled themselves.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah, that was important. You know, God works. Remember, this is a cluster quality. There are more to it than that. And that moves us right to grace, doesn't it? Because it just said, God gives grace to the humble. There's a character quality there that we need to have resident in our hearts. Because what's the opposite? The opposite is performance or works. And let's explore that a little bit. We've talked about this a little bit more, but I just wanted to set this before you again. When we talk about grace, we're talking about the giving or receiving something that is totally undeserved or unearned. Let's look at these verses, Galatians 2:21. Some of them you're familiar with. Galatians 2:20 is that famous verse of Paul saying, I am crucified with Christ, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. The next verses we don't know as well, but he says, I don't nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law or by works, then Christ died needlessly. If you can get a merit from God, if you can do something to earn your righteousness, why did Christ die? There is no reason. If righteousness only comes through God's grace and his giving it to you as a gift that you don't work for and that you don't haven't earned, you don't deserve, then it is grace. We know Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works. Why? Lest any man should boast. That sounds like pride to me, doesn't it? No one's going to be patting themselves on the back in heaven. Our arms aren't going to grow longer to reach over there better and be able to pat ourselves on the back for the righteous deeds and the righteous. Because what does God say? Your righteousnesses are as what? Filthy rags. Yes. If you haven't marked Romans 11:6, it's a verse that probably ought to be marked for a variety of reasons. Number one, to remind us as individuals that grace, if it's mixed with works, is no more grace at all. And there are many people living around us who mix that and are involved in works-oriented religions and denominations. Look at Romans 11:6. What does that say? It says, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. I need to give real good understanding to that. As soon as I add something to someone's gift, it's not the gift anymore, is it? And God has given us a gift by grace. We can give gifts by grace. If people want to pay for it, it's no longer by grace. It's no longer that gift. Romans 3:24, we know Romans 3:23, don't we? What does that say? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But Romans 3:24 says, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Okay, there it is. Gift by grace. It is only a gift, not by works. It is not something that we've earned or deserved. Now, we need to couple this with the Old Testament because we need to understand the Old Testament law for Israel. The performance orientation is my attempt to earn God's love or favor by my own efforts. We can say relationally, if we are attempting to earn somebody else's love by my efforts or their favor or by doing certain things, that is a performance orientation. Now, in Exodus 19, the Old Testament law did have the if-then. If you do, I will do this, God said. But he also said just before that, I brought you out of Egypt on eagle's wings. I have redeemed you by my strong hand and my mighty arm. But the covenant was connected to behavior. If you obey, I will bless you. And that was legitimate. But in Deuteronomy chapter 7, he talks about, I didn't set my love on you because you were better than anybody else. I did it because I wanted to. I'm summarizing Deuteronomy 7. It's very important to see God's grace in the Old Testament. But there is a performance orientation of the Mosaic law. It wasn't to save people. No one is ever saved by keeping the law. What does the law do? It shows us how incapable we are. Doesn't it? I mean, just to see the 70-mile-an-hour speed limit doesn't say, I'm going to do it. Now, I should, and I do. I set the cruise control. That takes care of that, doesn't it? But having the sign doesn't give me the power. It just says, when you cross this mark, you have disobeyed. And that's what God's law was to do. It was to say, you are incapable of meeting these standards and living righteously. You can enter the security of God We don't need to get our salvation or keep our salvation by our works. Think of Noah and the ark. God put one door in there and said, Noah, I want you and your family to go in through that one door. And God says, I will close the door. And they were totally secure inside that ark, weren't they? For the entire time of the flood. That was God's provision for their salvation. They enjoyed the security and safety. He didn't say, drive nails on the outside of the ark, on the hull, and hang on for all you're worth. Right? Can you picture that? That didn't happen. And our salvation is secure because we are in Christ. There is where the righteousness is, not in ourselves. We don't have to hang on for dear life because Jesus paid the penalty for our sin. Amen. Amen. Yep, that's right. Yep. So when we talk about grace and performance, we're talking about the performance orientation of relationships, trying to earn someone's love and favor by my actions or behavior. You know what happens? I become a slave or a debtor to that person. Other side of that coin, if I manipulate or control people, if their worth to me is tied to their behavior to make me look good, not embarrass me, bring me joy, et cetera, I am using a performance orientation. And that happens in families very much. Husband, wives, parent, child, other relationships, you've seen it. You've been there. You've done that. You've experienced that. And that is a very sad manner of relating to people, especially loved ones, but it happens all the time. We see that over and over again. And there is what, I forget if where this came from, but you know, all of us need approval, we need affection, we need acceptance. Grace says, good job. You know, love is given, there's a closeness, there's the warmth, in spite of my faults, failures, and limitations, there's an acceptance. I am relating to people on the basis of who they are. My child, my children are my children regardless of how they act, who they, what they do. And yeah, while they bring me sadness at times, that's not the basis for grace. Grace is for base is you're my children. I'm going to love you. I'm going to accept you. I'm going to give you my approval. Now, I'm not saying be sloppy on sin. Grace can be turn into sloppiness. But we need to not have that performance because performance is going to be critical, judgmental. It's never right. You don't get the approval. Affection is going to be cool and indifferent and uncaring and keeping people at an arm's distance. And acceptance is going to be the sliding scale of rejection. And again, many of you have been there. You've done that. You've experienced that, and that's a sad situation. If you're constantly asking yourself, how do I measure up? How do I measure up with God, with friends, with loved ones, with other people? You don't need to be asking that question. That's a performance orientation. You need to be oriented yourself toward grace. If you're asking, how am I measuring up with God? You need to put your faith in Jesus Christ once and for all and say, God, you've accepted me. I'm in Christ, and you've accepted Christ. He is 100% righteous, therefore I am. And even though I'm on this walk of sanctification and moving forward in holiness, I am totally secure in Christ. I don't need to measure up by earning something to you. You have given it to me, and I accept that by faith. With people, if you're constantly asking how you're measuring up, you're going to be a nervous wreck, right? How do you know? I mean, that's a moving target. You'll never have security with that. You need to know who you are in Christ and be following him, and God says, I'll make even your enemies be at peace with you if you do that. You know, there are some things that cause this anxiety and fear and insecurity, and we want to work harder. You don't need to do that. You can move to an orientation to grace. You know, there are things that trap us toward performance living. And one of those things is our sin nature. We do that constantly, and we do get trapped. We have that orientation. What did Adam and Eve do when they sinned? Immediately, they made coats of skin. They needed to say, I need to do something to get back to God. And at the Tower of Babel, what did the people do? They said, we need to do something to get to heaven. The Jewish people in Jesus' day, they said, what shall we do that we may do the works of God? And Jesus said, what? You need to believe in him who God sent. In other words, believe in me, Jesus is saying. That's the work of God. You want to do something work, you just need to believe that God's word is true and then begin acting on it that way. Our culture is also a performance trap in the sense that we have many measurements for grades in school, evaluations in work. We have competitions and we give praise to the winners and boos to the losers. We get paid for our work, but the problem is, even though some of those things may be very legitimate, the problem is we bleed those things over into relationships, and we use the same standards for performance in relationships, and we shouldn't be doing that. There is also that natural bent to seek standards as a checklist. Did I do it or didn't I do it? And you know, that can cause us to difficulty. The concept of penance. Some religions believe in penance, and some families believe in penance, and, you know, we don't have to grovel before God. We cannot work our way back. This balance of if my good outweighs my bad, you don't have to do penance to be forgiven. Forgiveness, again, is an act of grace on God's part as well as people's part, and it's important to understand that. And it's also learned behavior. We learn to control people. We figure out that fear and guilt and other things can get us what we want. So it's also that learned behavior. And we get brownie points for groveling and apologies and things like that. Not a good idea. You know, God's word says that he lavished his grace on us in Ephesians chapter 1. Grace is intentional. It's beneficial. It can be refused. It can be squandered. It can be given and received, but it cannot be demanded and it can't be taken. You can't reach out and grab it. You can't demand it because then it destroys grace. And that's something that is in our hearts, and we need to understand that it's very much like love. Love is also intentional and beneficial. It can be given and received. It cannot be taken or demanded. When we have security in Christ, I can trust in his love, and God's grace for salvation is there. God's grace for daily living is there. He told Paul, my grace is all you need, for my power is greatest when you're weakness. My grace is sufficient for you. I don't have to bargain or grovel with God. He's faithful to give me all the grace that I need. Isn't that good? And I hope that you benefit by that in a daily thing. But this is something that we have to get that framework in. One more thing today, and I'll try to hurry along with this, and that's truth. And the opposite of that is obviously lies. And we want to understand that. We've talked about this before at Grace Bible Church. This is star number 3 of the constellation. You know, if we look at these three qualities, humility, grace, and truth, from Philippians 2, and then John chapter 1, how did John the apostle characterize Jesus' entire life and ministry? He says Jesus came by grace and truth. Humility, grace, and truth. Boy, if you've got those three in gear, you're headed in the right direction. And that truth is very important. That is what's reliable, what can be trusted, and what matches reality. We've talked about that before when we went through the Truth Project, and we've certainly mentioned that before many times. It's what can be relied upon. Without truth, life and relationships are totally chaotic, isn't it? I mean, we're there. We see this relative truth, which is totally nonsense, and we wind up with people in fear and anxiety, and it is overwhelming. If you don't have an anchor point and some absolute, you have no needle on the compass, you have no foundation, it is just you're floating out there in the air. On the other hand, lies are told to avoid consequences, and we've done that, haven't we? It's to avoid embarrassment, it's to gain an advantage, it is to avoid responsibility, but lying always destroys trust. How many lies destroy trust? One. Yeah, only one, that's all. And trust is has a track record, doesn't it? When you look at the truth of God's character, Titus 1:2 says, God who does not lie, God's character is the basis for telling the truth. God's word, Psalm 119:160, your word is truthful. Jesus said, thy word is truth. And we have an anchor point right there. That's why we need to know the scripture. And this is not an academic exercise. This is a relational thing. I wish I could have, you know, I don't want to go back over my life, but if there was a point sometime back, many years, that I could have switched over from academic to relation, I would have done it. I didn't think I realized it because I thought all the stuff that I knew up here just translated immediately to relationships, but it doesn't. It has to be decision. It's got to be a hard attitude. And then God's people, Ephesians 4:22 says that don't lie to each other. You're members of each other. You need to help each other tell the truth because you're members of the same body. My eye doesn't lie to my foot saying, I don't see that log there, boom, you know? You have to have your eye and your foot working together or your hand and your eye working together when you're nailing something. You know, you can get hurt if your body doesn't tell you the truth. And that's true of the church as well. And boy, if you're into the thing of lying, we must tell more lies. If you're going to tell one, you need to tell more. Because you got to cover the first one, right? And you really have to have a good memory. If somebody said, if you tell the truth, you don't need to remember anything. Is that my problem now? It also becomes addictive. You can get away with stuff, it seems, at least for a while, but you lose trust. There's an unintended consequence. And you have a guilty conscience, and no matter what you do with that guilty conscience, you can't keep it from stinking. You can't keep it from bugging you. People can sear their conscience, and it does seem to go away, but it doesn't really. You know, we talk about living above the line in humility and grace and truth. We don't want to be below the line in pride and performance orientation and lies. It's important. So, okay, where do I start? Let's just take a quick review. In humility, if I need to become more humble, I need to be genuinely thankful, have gratitude. I need to be honest in personal responsibility. I need to own up to what I've done wrong. I need to say, yes, it was me. I did it. I'm sorry. So that personal responsibility is very important. I need to seek to serve others rather than be served. I need to be moving in that direction, and that's important. I need to also ask for help if I need it. You know, there's some things you can do well. There's other things you can't. If I need to be stronger in the grace, I need to stop the if-then attitude toward God. God, if you do this, I'll do that. Don't bargain with God. God is a much better giver to give you what you need, what you want. Accept the security that you have in Christ. You need to trust God when you don't see results. And that's a tougher one, isn't it? Because we want to see results. And if I'm trusting God, why am I not seeing the results? God's promises are this. Why am I not seeing the results? You know, sometimes you're not going to see results. And sometimes it's going to be on the other side. We are going to be in heaven before those results that God is going to accomplish will take place. We need to trust him that even though we don't see the results, he is faithful. He will get the job done. If we need to be truthful, we need to tell the truth even when it's costly. We need to emotionally and mentally sort out the truth from error and lies. And that is a constant. That's daily. We are barraged by stuff going on, and we need to be able to see what's going on. We need to go back and make stuff right if we've lied to somebody, and we need to get that taken care of. We need to confess that and apologize and start rebuilding that truth or that trust that the other person should have in us. Well, maybe that gives us a starting point, and we can live above the line, right? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your love for us and that you've given us these truths and these character qualities. And Lord, even these things are not performance-oriented things, but you want us to enjoy the life with you and relationship. And we know that we'll do that if we have this love and this relationship with you with these character qualities. Thank you for the Spirit who lives in us and is able to produce these because we know that they're generated by you. So we pray that you'd help us to be an encouragement along these lines to each other today and beyond. In Jesus' name, amen. We want to recognize Dell and Nancy today for their 65th anniversary, and they've prepared some nice treats for us.